As always, good to be back. I always feels like coming home, and I thank you for the warm welcome. I was interested in those words, changing me and changing you. And I was thinking about change. Betsy and I will be married 56 years this December. Some of you, I know, beat that, and others are working toward it. But one of the things that we occasionally talk about, and in every marriage, is really one of those elements, is how much each of you will change and how marriage changes us. We recently had a cousin of mine who is now in his 70s, but has always been a bachelor. And he stayed with us a few days. He's very bright, worked all over the world, graduate of the best business schools. But after he left, Betsy and I were talking about things that had Richard had a wife, might have changed in his life. But because he didn't have a wife, those changes didn't come about. And he wasn't with Betsy long enough to affect major change, but there were, I think, probably a few things that we and he actually talked about changing, because we realized that we all need to change. They say one of the things in a marriage that happens, and most of you have heard this, is that a man marries a woman hoping she won't change, and she does. A woman marries a man hoping that he will change, and he doesn't. So change is one of those things that comes about in subtle ways, but very real ways. And the simple fact is, we are born in a world that is broken. We are born in a world that is sinful. And we are part of that broken, sinful world. And part of what happens when we come to Christ is that we will change by the relationship. We always are changing all the time anyway, just by living in the world. But specifically, when we come to Jesus, we are changed into the image of Christ. We go from strength to strength. We go from faith to faith. And the purpose of our being in Christ and being filled with the Holy Spirit is that he wants to change us into the image of Christ, so that as we are, and the Bible calls this theological word sanctified, that is, we're made holy. And holiness isn't a scary word, as it sometimes sounds like when, you know, out on the playground, oh, you're one of those holy ones. Well, it was always a negative kind of thing, but becoming holy is one of those positive things in the Scripture. And when we become more holy, we actually become more useful to God and to one another. So this morning, the goal of our being together is that we give glory to God, we worship him, and in return, we are being changed from glory to glory into the image of Christ. So as we've sung about the Word of God, these ancient words, changing me and changing you, my prayer this morning is that we'll actually be changed by these words. Now, in what way will we be changed? I want you to be thinking about this as we go through the book of Haggai in these next couple of weeks. Because it's not just ancient words. They're words that are there to change me and to change you. And I want you to be thinking, what are the things coming out of this morning and next week? And I know Brian would echo this for every Sunday, and that is that as we bring, Brian and I and others who are preaching here and others teaching, we bring words that we trust will be changing each one of us into the image of Christ. So that's our goal this morning. I want you to be thinking about it. When we come to the end, I'm going to be challenging us to say, what is it from this morning that we carry out of here that will actually call for some changes on our part? Now, we're going to be talking about Haggai for these 2 weeks. I couldn't believe that I hadn't actually preached on Haggai when I was here, and some of you may remember when I did. I've gone back through all my records and I can't find evidence that I did, but I suspect I did because every place I go I preach on Haggai. So I must have done it here, but I couldn't remember it, and probably you can't either. Anyway, we're going to be on it for 2 Sundays, and it's one of those little books tucked away in what we call the post-exilic prophets. That is, they came after the exile when the Jews were taken to Babylon, and when they started to come back, as recorded in Ezra chapters 1 through 6, there were some prophets that God sent because they needed to change. It turned out that coming back to the Holy Land wasn't enough. They had come from Babylon, they were back in Jerusalem, it was all great to be back in Jerusalem, but that wasn't enough. It turned out that they needed to change, and the prophets were sent to help them do that through God's Word and God's Spirit. So the basic message of all of Haggai is Haggai and God's new order. And the order was building or rebuilding God's house. Now, in the Old Testament times, the house of God was the temple. The temple that was originally built by Solomon. David had all the plans for it, but God told David he wouldn't build it. It was his son Solomon that would build it. And it was a glorious temple built in Jerusalem and dedicated in about 960 before Christ. But that temple had been knocked down when we come to our prophecy, and the people had been sent into exile. But God's purpose in building the temple was that his presence, symbolized by his name, would be there in Jerusalem. And in the Old Testament, it was God's presence was localized. In the New Testament, through the Spirit, God's presence is sent out into the world. And we are now called God's house. We, the community of believers, are the house or temple of God. And the temple is now not in a particular location, but the temple is wherever the people of God meet. So we this morning are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are the temple of God in Jesus Christ through the church. But in the Old Testament, the place in Jerusalem was of particular significance because God had promised to place his name, i.e. his presence there, and people could find God by coming from all over the world. And Judaism, or the Old Testament Israel, was never designed to be an exclusive group. It was designed to be a place where God was accessible and folk would come to that temple. And so symbolically, rebuilding the temple was of great, great significance. And the initial group of people that went back to Jerusalem from the exile went back with a specific mission of building first an altar and restoring worship, and then building a house of God, and eventually under Nehemiah, rebuilding a city. But today we're going to talk specifically from Haggai chapter 1. And Haggai chapter 1 I call, Consider Your Ways. Now there are two passages in chapter 1, verse 5 and verse 7. They're identical. Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways, or in the old translation, consider your ways. By the way, the word Lord Almighty in the NIV is the word Lord of Hosts, that if you've been reading the Bible for a long time, you remember that Lord of Hosts. You perhaps never quite knew what hosts were. It's the Hebrew word for armies. God has armies. The stars and the sun and the moon are his armies. The people of Israel were his army. We are his army today. And so the New Living, which is a translation that most of you know I worked on, the New Living decided we would call Yahweh Tzavaoth, which is the Hebrew for it, the Lord of Sabaoth. We would call it Lord of Armies because it's all of the hosts of the Lord. And this word is common in Haggai and Zechariah. God is often called the Lord of Armies or the Lord of Hosts. And here it's the Lord Almighty. The NIV has chosen that translation. So they were called to consider their ways. And this morning, I want to finish with this challenge when we're finished here this morning, that we consider our ways, give careful thought to what God wants to teach us about what we're currently doing and whether it lines up with what God wants us to be doing and how He wants us to live. Well, in order to bring about that, God sent Haggai the prophet, and as you know, I love to go into artwork and find pictures of, I have no idea what Haggai looked like, nor did the artist. But Haggai was probably an older man. We're going to see that there were two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. And Haggai was probably the older of the two, and Zechariah may have been the younger. And the reason we think he may have been the younger was because Zechariah 1 through 8 comes from this same period, whereas Zechariah 9 through 14 seems to come from many, many years later, which means Zechariah had to be an older man. The Bible doesn't actually tell us how old either of them were. Well, there are then these larger themes, and I want us, as we think about the specifics in Haggai, to look at the larger themes, or the larger theological context of these books. And Haggai and Zechariah 1 through 8 really go together in all this, as does Ezra 1 through 6. So if you're really studying these books, you've got to go through Ezra first to get the historical context, then look at Haggai, and then Zechariah 1 through 8. Now, specifically, the larger context is the earlier destruction of the temple and the city when Israel went into exile, and Solomon's temple was destroyed, and in that sense, the presence of Yahweh had been eliminated from Jerusalem. The priesthood had also been destroyed, and so the access to Yahweh, which came through the priests, was interrupted and gone. Not that God was ever inaccessible. One of the lessons of the exile was that God, from Ezekiel, if you love to follow these ancient words, the whole prophecy of Ezekiel takes place off in exile. And one of the things that they realized and we realize, they thought God was only accessible in Jerusalem. But through Ezekiel, you realize that right at the very start, God appears in exile. And so God is accessible, even though the priesthood is gone and Jerusalem is gone. Then the prophetic word seemed initially to have been gone, but God provided prophets in exile, Ezekiel in particular, and in the post-exilic word, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. But it seemed that the words from Yahweh were gone as well. And finally, the king, of course, was gone. The last king, Zedekiah, was put to death, and kings were taken into exile, and it seemed as if the promise that God had given that there would never, in 2 Samuel 7, that there would never lack a king to sit on the throne in Jerusalem seemed to have been made a mockery of, and kingship appeared to be dead. Now, we'll see when Zerubbabel and Shealtiel come back that they are descendants of the ancient kings, and God is in the process of restoring kingship. He's in the process of restoring everything. And that's what this new order is all about. And so in coming back, they are representatives of the new order that is going to reestablish the temple worship. It's going to ultimately reestablish the city. It will reestablish the priesthood. It will reestablish the prophetic word, and it will reestablish kingly rule. That ultimately is only, all of those things finally come together in Jesus, by the way. All of this is just a shadow of what was going to come, because every one of these themes is pointing to Jesus. The new temple, the new city, the city of God, the priesthood, the prophetic ministry, and the royal ministry all comes together and will come together in Jesus. And in the return from exile, you have shadows and foreshadowing of what is going to come in Jesus. So that's what the whole thing is about. But in chapter 1, we have a specific historical circumstance that needs to be addressed. Well, I want to go to a timeline. This is for those of you who are historically interested. And by the way, the Old Testament is all about history. And so all of us need to be historians in some form. I know to some people, history and timelines and chronology is pretty boring. For me, it's red meat. I love this stuff. I'm a historian. And I hope when I teach that I can impart some enthusiasm, especially because the Old Testament and the New Testament, but the Old especially, is a book of history, God's story, history. Well, here are some key dates, and I'll give you two slides here. The date of 587-586, which is the destruction of Jerusalem. If you go back into the Book of Kings, the Book of Kings and Book of Chronicles both end with the destruction of Jerusalem, and that goes back to the 6th century, 587-586. We don't know. Their years didn't overlap, exactly overlap with ours. That's why we have the two. Jerusalem is destroyed, but even before that, the prophets have been projecting the destruction. Jeremiah has talked about it. Isaiah, even earlier, talked about it. And Jeremiah talked in chapter 29 about 70 years. Now, 70 years from 587 will take us down to about the time when the temple was finished, not the time when they first came back. But that 70-year period is promised. And promise then of a new covenant and a new order in Jeremiah 31. And all through Ezekiel, you have the promise of a new spirit. In Jeremiah, you have the promise of a new covenant order. And these are both glorious promises. And the people sitting in exile tried to keep this vision alive. But, of course, they got busy with their own work. But eventually God spoke through Cyrus, the Persian king, and a little group of them come back, as we see in Ezra 1. And that's the background to this. Now, 539 is the year when they return under Cyrus. Cyrus is a new dynasty, a Persian king. You can read about Cyrus and the background in the book of Daniel. But Cyrus comes with a brand new approach to things. And unlike the Babylonian kings who had taken people into exile, Cyrus begins to send people back to their homeland with a specific purpose. And Cyrus got somehow, through God's intervention, Cyrus got hold of the idea that Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, who's called in Ezra the God of Heaven, universal God, that he had a temple in Jerusalem, and it would be good for Cyrus if the Jews went back, rebuilt the temple, and prayed for Cyrus, prayed for the universal empire that they were part of. And so he sends a delegation back with a specific purpose of rebuilding the temple. That happens in 539. Now, you can read about this in Ezra chapters 1 and 2. Zerubbabel is the political leader. Joshua is the religious leader, the high priest. And about 40,000 people, mostly Levites, come back. And they begin with great enthusiasm. They settle in their towns, and then they begin to build the temple. Chapter 3, they lay the foundations of the temple with great joy, also with a little few tears. By the way, the old guys, there were, you know, this is only about 50, 55 years later. And there's some old guys who had seen Solomon's temple, and they look at the foundation of this temple and they say, boy, that isn't very big. And most of the people are shouting. It says they're shouting so much that you couldn't hear anything. They're rejoicing as they celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, and they laid the foundation of the temple. But the old guys who remember the old one did what old guys do all the time. What do old guys do? They say, it wasn't like that in my day. We had a Scotsman in the assembly back in Boston where I grew up, and whenever we talked about how things were back in the early 20th century or the 19th century, he would say, well, there was giants in them days. We always think it was better in the past. You know, we're going to make Canada great again or make America great again. Because we always think things were better. Well, the temple under Solomon was a lot more impressive than this temple was going to be, I can tell you. But the foundation was laid, and there was great rejoicing, and it was God's purpose. That is why God had sent them back. They were there to build his temple, to restore his worship. It's the only reason they were back. Life in Babylon was great, by the way. They were doing well in Babylon. Jeremiah 29 had said, settle down, build houses, plant vineyards, start businesses. They did all of this. They only had one reason to be there, and that was to build God's house, to restore God's worship. Chapter 4 of Ezra, some opposition arises, as it always will. And a letter is sent off in chapter 4. It's a letter that the letter is actually from 75 years later, because it's sent to King Artaxerxes, not to King Darius. A letter comes back saying, discouraging them, and they decide the work needs to stop. In the meantime, then they start building their own houses. They say, well, we've got lots of things to do to settle in here, and they begin to do this. And the work stops. The end of chapter 4 of Ezra, verse 24, says the work stopped until the second year of Darius. And Darius was the third ruler after Cyrus. Cyrus and Cyrus' son, and then Darius. And 520 B.C., so we're talking about 17 years later, in the second year of Darius, the work will begin again. But in the meantime, everything had stopped and they were going about their own business. Now, in the second slide on the timeline, I've given you just again some dates. 520 B.C., there's a new beginning. Haggai and Zechariah, this is in Ezra chapter 4 and chapter 5. And in Haggai chapter 1 and Zechariah chapter 1 as well. Zerubbabel and Joshua are still there. They're still the leaders. And it's to them that the word of God comes through Haggai. Later it will come to Zerubbabel the governor, to Joshua the high priest, and to the remnant of all the people. Because everybody's involved needing to change, needing to consider their ways. Not just the leaders, but everyone in the congregation or everyone in the family of Israel needs to think about why God has sent them back to Jerusalem. So in 520, Haggai and Zechariah show up, two prophets together, and both of them have something significant to say, both to challenge the people and to encourage the people. And by the way, the prophetic ministry, and when we think about being prophetic today, the prophetic ministry does two things. It calls us to repentance, challenges us to change, and that's what repentance is, but also it encourages us. And when we speak prophetically and all we do is dump guilt on people, that isn't helpful. We need encouragement. People need encouragement as well. When we only encourage people but don't call for change, that isn't helpful either, because things are not going to move forward unless sometimes we're ready to change. We've got to be ready to change in order to do God's work, but we also need to be encouraged that as we do change, God is going to bless. And prophets in the Old Testament always give you both sides of that. Yes, sometimes it makes us uncomfortable. And it said that good preaching is to comfort the afflicted, but to afflict the comfortable. And those are the kind of things the prophets do. They do both. So Haggai and Zechariah do that. Well, then 516, the temple is actually finished, and this part of our history is gone by. Well, let's go down to Haggai itself, and I won't spend a lot of time on it this morning. I wanted to give you the background, and next Sunday we're going to go to chapter 2, which, by the way, is more the encouragement. Chapter 1 is more the challenge, chapter 2 the encouragement. But here's Haggai and Zechariah. Again, some artists decided what the two men looked like, and I kind of like those pictures, so there they are. Well, Haggai the man, we've spoken of him already. A couple of things that are interesting about Haggai the man is that he challenged the Jews to get back to work, and he influenced the leaders. And the reason he influenced and went for the leaders isn't that he came up with a strategy. I remember talking to Campus Crusade people, and they said, well, we discovered the strategy that there are leaders in society, and they're the ones who are the change agents, so we won't bother with the rest, we'll just go for the leaders. Two organizations, Campus Crusade and Young Life, have both sort of focused on leaders, and that's good, because leaders are change agents in society. But remember, it's the people who do the work. The leaders lead, but the people do the work. And so ultimately, God is concerned not only with leaders, but he's concerned with all of us. But it's clear from chapter 1 of Haggai that the word of the Lord came through Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the governor, and to Joshua, the high priest. And later, it's clear that that influenced ultimately all of the people. So this is Haggai the man, something that's interesting in Ezra chapter 5 that I love. It says, when they started to rebuild the temple, finally in chapter 5, it says, the prophets of God, Haggai and Zechariah, joined in the work with the people. And so they weren't afraid to get their hands dirty. They weren't just preachers that sort of preached from up here and said, okay, all of you peons, get to work. They got down and they worked with the people. And I think that helps people with a prophetic ministry to be more credible. People know that those who teach up here are also involved going out in the work. And Haggai and Zechariah were a good model for that. So anyway, this is the bit of the background, Haggai the man. Well, let's look at the book itself. And if you have Bibles, I have a Bible with me, even though I can't read the Bible much these days. It's really hard. I can read it a lot better on here because it's backlit. But I still think it's important for us to bring Bibles to church and search the scriptures. Now, you can do it on an iPad. Norm and I know have iPads, but we need to be in the scripture. So if you have a Bible, open it to Haggai chapter 1. Haggai's near the end of the Old Testament. If you don't know where it is, go to Matthew and work back. Don't go to Genesis and work forward. And Haggai is about three back from Matthew. In Haggai chapter 1, the first verse gives us the book's setting. And I have printed it up here for you. So that especially if you don't have a Bible or if you want support for what it is in your Bible, here it is. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, and this was August 520, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. By the way, there are two expressions here. The word of the Lord, are repeated. The word of the Lord came to Haggai. In Hebrew, this is just simply the word of the Lord was to Haggai. It's a very simple expression. The other one actually says the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai. Bayad Haggai. And by the hand of Haggai. And our modern translators, usually translate something like it came through or by means of Haggai. And those are the expressions we have here. Look for this expression, the word of the Lord came. Because those are the key markers in the book of Haggai. It's repeated five times right here in the introduction. The word of the Lord came through Haggai. And then the four different sections of the book of Haggai will each be introduced by an expression, and the word of the Lord came through or to Haggai. Well, let's go down to the book itself, its content. This is what I was referring to. There are four what I call confronting words, four oracles, and they're all dated. They all begin, the word of the Lord came through Haggai, and then in Haggai, they're all given a very specific date. And because we know the chronology of the Persian Empire, we know how to figure out the exact days that those oracles came. In Haggai, by the way, the first one comes in August of 520, and the next ones come in September of 520. And October. So really, it's only and into December. We're talking about a period, with both Haggai and Zechariah 1 through 6. We're talking about everything happening within a few months. Zechariah 7 and 8 jump 2 years down, closer to the finishing of the temple. But all of what happens in these chapters, these two chapters, and all of Zechariah's visions in chapters 1 to 6. All take place at the time when they're being motivated to get back to work. They need the challenge and they need the encouragement. The temple isn't finished during this time. They're working on it and they need to keep at the work. So this is a bit of the timeline for us. Well, The introduction, the word of the Lord, this is chapter 1 and verse 1. We've looked at that already by way of the setting. But verse 2, this is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. This describes why they needed to change. Now, they had good reasons for saying it was not yet time to build the Lord's house. Times were tough. Money was tough. They needed to build their own houses. They needed to plant their own crops. They needed to do all kinds of other things. And furthermore, the government was hostile. They were being suppressed. They were being persecuted. And the easiest thing was to say, it's not the right time. We could give all kinds of reasons why Westminster Bible Chapel should pack it up and just, you know, there are big churches around. Times are tough. Money is in short supply. The neighborhood is changing. I mean, there are all kinds of reasons we could say, well, it isn't really time to pursue the Lord's work. Now, most of you that are here have been here for some time. There are some that are new, and it's great to see the new ones. But this place has been here for a long time. As most of you know, my grandfather, Will Horsey, was one of the people that helped found this place back in 1909 when my mother was a little girl, when she was 4 years old. And she was here when this place was founded, and God planted a church here in this neighborhood and ultimately in this place. The question is, does God have work for us to do in this place at this time? And is 2019 the time to be building the house of the Lord here in Burnaby and New Westminster through this work? That's something that only you and God can decide together. But if God has called you to be the presence of God and His people, a place of worship here in this place and emanating out from here with the kind of things that Wayne was talking about and mission stuff overseas, but especially the mission right here in this area, then the question is, do we need to change in any significant ways in order to become more effective? All kinds of good things have happened here over the years, and good things are happening right now. That's the encouragement. But the question is, what is God's purpose and plan for this church in the coming months and the coming days? And that's what I want Haggai to challenge us on as we think about being here and listening to the Word of God. So they said, well, it's good to build the house of the Lord, just the circumstances aren't particularly advantageous, so we'll do something else. Well, here's the first confronting word then in chapter 1 and verses 3 to 15. And this is the bulk of chapter 1. And our time is gone, so we're not going to spend a lot of time on it, but we'll read it at least. And I think it's pretty self-explanatory. Verse 3, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai, as we've seen. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your own paneled houses, while my house, this house, remains a ruin? Now, there's nothing wrong with nice homes. God doesn't tell the people you shouldn't live in paneled houses. The question here doesn't have to do with, are your houses too nice? Do you have running water? Do you have flush toilets? That wasn't the issue. The question was your priorities. Building your own house was fine. Planting your gardens was fine. Jeremiah 29 had specifically said to the exiles, when you go into exile, settle down, seek the welfare of the country I've sent you to, build houses, plant gardens, and become good citizens of Babylon. And for the people who were sent back into Jerusalem, I'm sure God would have said the same thing. Yes, settle down. Get into your community. Become a part of it. Build your houses. The question was, why are you here? Are we here simply to build our houses? Are we here simply to run our businesses? Are we here simply to plant our gardens? Are we here to check out the latest in all the accommodations we might have in our homes so that we constantly improve them? Those things are good. Nothing wrong with them. I live in a wonderful house myself, and I'm thank the Lord for it. But why are we here? What is our mission? Their mission was only one thing. It was to build the house of the Lord, to restore the worship of Yahweh, that Jerusalem would become what God had called it to be, a center where all people from all over the earth could come, and in that place they could come and meet God. That's why they were there. They had no other purpose. If you want to build houses, you could do that back in Babylon. Yes, building houses they needed to live in, but wasn't their purpose. And so God says, is it true that it's a time for you to build and live in your own house? And then the Lord, verse 5, the Lord Almighty says, give careful thought to your ways. And he asks them to look at their circumstances. He says, you have planted much, but harvested little. It's not working. You eat much, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You put clothes on, but you're never warm enough, and you earn wages only to put them into a bag with holes. That sounds familiar sometimes? Does it describe our life? We're always striving, and we never have enough. We buy new clothes, and it's never warm enough or cold enough. We buy a new car, but there's always something goes wrong with it. We earn money, but it doesn't stretch far enough to pay the bills. God says, look at all of those things and ask whether, in fact, it isn't, are you working hard enough, or even are you working smart enough? The question is, are you working on the right things? Are your priorities in the right place? That's what God is challenging them on. And that's the problem. We now go to the solution, the next few verses, verse 7 and 8. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build my house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored in it, says the Lord. The solution is to get back to work. Figure out what your purpose is and start to do it. Simple enough. Why are you here? So many Christian organizations, by the way, and I've consulted with lots of Christian organizations. I've run Christian organizations like Regent College. It's so easy for an organization or a church to forget why it's there. It's the death of Christian organizations. You look at this and that organization that died. Well, in most cases, they forgot why they were there. Or the purpose changed and they didn't change with it. So the Lord says, your purpose is to build my house, go up and get timber and come down and do it. The next section, the first challenging word or comforting word, this part is comforting. Here is their response. The next part is the explanation, verses 9 to 11. These things scroll up faster than you want. This section, we won't read it all, but basically God says to them, the reason things aren't working. He gives an explanation. They could tell that things weren't working. He says, do you want to know why things aren't working? It's because you've lost your sense of mission. You've lost your sense of priority. My house, which you're here to build, is not being built. And as a result, and he describes it in very graphic language, he says, you planted all this stuff and I came down and I sent blight and mildew on it. You tried to do all kinds of, you planted stuff and I blew it away. Why? Because of my house, which was not being built. And I can tell you, friends, because I've seen it in my own life, when I'm not focused on the things that God wants me to be focused on, things simply don't work. And when I stop and reflect on it in light of this passage, I realize sometimes that God is trying to speak to me to say, consider your ways. Things aren't working because you're addressing the wrong things. You're working hard, you're working smart, But I will come along and frustrate it because I want to get you back to what your purpose was. And finally, then we have the response, and this is in verses 12 through 13. The leader, Zerubbabel, Joshua the high priest, and then it says, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. It's fairly simple. The leaders took stock and realized that God had given them a particular mission, a particular reason to exist. They said, everything else has to go by the boards. This is why we're here, and we're going to pursue it with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. The people joined in, and we know from Ezra chapter 5 that the prophets Haggai and Zechariah joined in with them, and they went back and started to rebuild the house of the Lord. And God sends a word immediately through the prophet, a word they needed to hear. You're not alone. You remember Garrett prayed this morning and said, these people are not alone when they go out? Do you remember that prayer just a few minutes ago? They go out with our prayers. They go out with God's blessing. God says, I am with you, says the Lord. And the prophet Haggai is not finished until once they start to work, he comes back with a word of encouragement. Well, let's just finish up with a motivation. This I love this at the end of the chapter, verses 14 and 15. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the spirit of Joshua, and the spirit of all the people, and they began to work. I love the fact that this is how the chapter ends, because we could go through all the steps that I've outlined this morning, and if it wasn't something being done by the Spirit of God, it would fail. The thing that made this successful was not only Haggai's words, the Lord is with you, but then God sent His Spirit into their spirit. He motivated them, He empowered them, He gave them the right solutions, and He sent them back to the work with a sense of enthusiasm, with a sense of power, with a sense of encouragement. And that only comes when God's Spirit is working in and through our plans. And so that's a real motivation. And then finally, the challenge. I've given you five steps here. If we're thinking about what it means to give careful thought to our ways, first thing, acknowledge the problem. Second thing, accept God's solution. A third thing, agree with God's explanation. A fourth thing, begin to go back to work. And a fifth thing, keep in step with God's Spirit. If we follow that simple formula, we will discover what my last slide says from the New Testament, from 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. The question is, what do we need to do to change, to make this effective, to bring it fully into step with God's plan for Westminster Bible Chapel and for what He wants you to be here for? And you've got a great beginning. You've got 100 years of history. You've got a wonderful building. You've got a marvelous congregation. You've got good leaders. But it's a beginning. It's a new beginning. I've seen this place over the last 50 years. There have been several new beginnings, and some of them have been difficult. But you're in a position now where God may be saying, this is another new beginning. And if that's what God is saying through the prophets, and if that's what God is speaking through the leadership, and God is stirring up the spirits of all of us here, then there's no reason why we can't make the changes, whatever they are. I have no idea what they might be. But whatever ways we need to change in order to become even more effective and to follow up on the wonderful history, the legacy that God has given you in this place. Now, does anybody want to say amen to that?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the word of the Lord that came through Haggai. And we pray that the word of the Lord might come to us in our own day through whatever means you raise up to give us the word of the Lord so that we too, with them, might know what it is you're calling us to do, how we're to do it, where our priorities are. Help us to consider our ways and help us to be encouraged, to be firm, to be unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because we know that our labor for you, Lord, is not in vain. Amen.